Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
The title of my message this morning is When God Opens Eyes. We return to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Last week we worked through the first 12 verses of the chapter. We saw the women who had followed Joseph of Arimathea as he placed Jesus' body into the tomb Friday evening before 6, before the Shabbat began. They came back on Sunday morning to complete the process of preparing Jesus' body for a proper burial. But when they got there, they found the tomb empty and were told by a couple of angels that Jesus was not there. He's risen. The ladies went back to the upper room where the apostles and many disciples were hiding out, and the ladies told the apostles that they found the tomb empty. And at first, the apostles thought the ladies were wrong and didn't believe them, until Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to check it out for himself. And there he found the empty tomb, and in the linen cloths that had wrapped Jesus folded up on the shelf where Jesus had been laid. The cloth from the head was placed separately. Of course, we know this indicates that Jesus was raised from the dead and his body was not snatched. There were no body snatchers going on then. He was raised from the dead and took the grave clothes and folded them up and put them in place. So that's where we pick up the narrative this morning from Dr. Luke. We begin in chapter 24, verses 13 and 14. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all the things that had happened. So the very day links back to Sunday, the day of the resurrection. Them refers to the disciples of Jesus. Who were these disciples? Well, we don't know a ton. We'll get to verse 18 in a bit, but there in verse 18 we learn that one of them's name is Cleopas. Cleopas was not one of the known 12 apostles, but is described as a disciple of Jesus. Some scholars think that Cleopas was Clopas, mentioned in John 19:25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So you got three Marys there, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, perhaps the same as the wife of Cleopas. Some have suggested that Clopas and Cleopas were actually Joseph's brother. Joseph, Mary's husband, his brother. We don't know that. That's just some early historians. Early church historian Hegesippus, in a quotation later by Eusebius, makes that claim that Clopas was Joseph's brother, making him Jesus' uncle. Eusebius further stated that Clopas' son, Simeon, succeeded James as the bishop of Jerusalem. So family ministry there in Jerusalem, if this is in fact the same person. Others link Cleopas to being one of the 70 disciples that was sent out by Jesus as he sent them out to do mission work. That very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Emmaus was a small town down the hill from Jerusalem toward what today is Tel Aviv. It's on the road that is today called the Jerusalem-Tel Aviv Highway. I've traveled that road. You go out of Jerusalem and you go down into a beautiful, arid, beautiful valley that is today pockmarked by missiles. The name Emmaus is believed to mean hot baths or warm wells. down the hill from Jerusalem to the west, on the Jerusalem-Tel Aviv road, you come to this little town. It may be the same town that was known during the Maccabean revolts as Nicopolis, where some of the major battles of the Maccabean revolt took place. Just outside of Jerusalem, 7 miles, you know, between here and San Carlos Park, that kind of deal. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. So get the picture. There, once you go down the hill out of Jerusalem, the hill is kind of treacherous, but then you get into a nice road and you're walking along, and they're talking about all the things that had happened. I have to imagine it was difficult, frustrating, sorrowful conversation. These two disciples knew what had happened in Jerusalem, what had happened to Jesus' ministry, what he did in his 3.5 years of ministry, and then saw it come to an end. They were fully aware of what was going on. The walk from Jerusalem down to Emmaus would take 2 to 2.5 hours. It was mostly downhill, so it wouldn't have been a real difficult walk along the path, but it wasn't the best path down the hill, but they would have been talking and commiserating. You can just imagine the emotion of seeing your friend, the guy that you'd followed for a period of time, executed and no longer your leader. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So they're walking along, and then all of a sudden behind them appears Jesus. Their eyes are veiled. They're not able to tell who it is. This is not just a visual thing. This is an audible thing as well. This is more than just in their grief they didn't recognize who Jesus was. Supernaturally, they were prevented from seeing Jesus. Their eyes were closed at this point. I find it fascinating that God prevented the disciples from recognizing their Messiah, the guy they had followed, maybe for 3.5 years. We don't necessarily know how long they followed him, but they followed him. They knew him. They knew what had happened. Why would God do that? I think the answer to that question is that Jesus had to walk with them through some theological truths before they were prepared to understand the reality of what had happened. Remember, the Messiah they thought that we're getting is different than the Messiah they got. They wanted a conquering David-like Messiah, not a suffering Messiah like Isaiah told them about. This tells me that these disciples were in a different group from the apostle theologically. They didn't have the benefit of direct personal instruction from Jesus leading up to the cross that the apostles had. Remember, the last few weeks before the crucifixion, we've been talking about Jesus teaching the apostles, specifically on the night that he was arrested. He spent time just with the apostles. And these disciples needed to have some remedial instruction to make what happened more understandable. They weren't yet prepared to understand what Jesus was doing on the cross. I suspect that afterwards they became leaders in the church if Cleopas and his son Simeon are actually the two disciples, as many early church historians have recorded. Then they became great disciples and teachers, rabbis, if you will, in the early church, with Simeon perhaps becoming the second leader of the Jerusalem church. That's a pretty cool gig. Perhaps that's why Jesus spoke specifically with them at this point. They needed to teach the others about what the resurrection meant, what the cross meant. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. So Jesus is walking with them, and they're talking about the things that had happened, and they can't see, they can't recognize, they're blocked from understanding who Jesus is. And Jesus said, well, what are you talking about? And so the two disciples stopped, and Dr. Luke records it that they look sad, but in English it's not near as dramatic as it is in Greek. The Greek word is skythropoi. It should be understood much deeper than really sad. It's more like being totally dejected, dark, totally depraved state of being. You are as in dark a place you could ever be. That's what this word tells us. So they weren't just sad. Their lives had been shattered. Everything good in their world was gone. They were in the worst potential psychological place they could be in. It has all the makings of a really, I'm really glad Linda did a country song, because country's kind of on the mind now. Their position was, their wife was gone, their girlfriend was gone, their dog was dead, and their pickup was stolen. As bad as a country song can be, that's their world right now. Those of you that don't listen to country, you don't understand what I just said. That's okay. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" Hey, buddy, how is it possible you've been in Jerusalem and you don't know what's going on? Are you been under a rock or what? Jesus asked him, "What are you guys talking about? Are you the only guy from Jerusalem that doesn't know what's really going on, what happened recently? How could anybody not know what we're talking about? How could anybody come out of Jerusalem and not see the reality of what had happened? Where has he been that he's not up on what's been happening?" And he said to them, What things? And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." I love how Jesus remains in character. He's playing along on the road to Emmaus, right? Well, what things are you talking about? What happened? Two disciples responded with a pretty good history of the guy standing right in front of them. Not knowing it was Jesus they're talking to, they're saying, well, we're talking about, and they had to have shock on their face, right? They had to have total disbelief on their face. "We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth." Notice how they describe him. "The prophet who did miracles and taught God's word before all people. The guy that the Sanhedrin condemned to die on a Roman cross. We'd hoped he was the Messiah, the one that would save Israel. Besides, today's the third day, and when they went to the tomb, it was empty. They came and told us that they'd seen an angel and who told them he was alive." Just imagine Jesus standing there. Just imagine Jesus standing there as they're saying to him, "He was condemned to die. And it's the third day and the grave is empty. They stole his body. What's going on?" As he stood there face to face with them. I suspect if Jesus' nature and character is kind of like I pictured in my mind, he's chuckling to himself. "You guys just don't have a clue yet. You just don't have a clue of who is standing right in front of you." They were frustrated. The man they had followed and trusted to change the world was now dead. Not only dead, but his body was stolen. It is as bad as it can get. They are in the darkest, deepest, darkest place you can think of. They were dejected. Their world had crashed in around them. Now, look back at verse 21. "But we had hoped." Oh, that's so demonstrative of their position. "We had hoped." They no longer hoped. Their hope was gone. "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped. There was no thought of resurrection. They had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. The fact that Dr. Luke records that they had hoped says a great deal of the emotions of the disciples. They saw Jesus die on the cross. They thought, they knew. In their soul, they knew everything was over. Just like the apostles. They had heard Jesus teach that he would be raised on the third day, but that is not what they thought about. They were in the deepest, darkest depth of despair. They didn't think that Jesus would be raised. Rather, they thought that someone had stolen the body. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb in the morning. They didn't find his body. They came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. It appears to me that the disciples, by and large, had given up on the Messiah as he died on the cross. As he died, they gave up. It's over. Everything is over. It's gone. His death appears to have been the final nail. Brought to an end the dream of a new kingdom with the Messiah as the king. It's clear the apostles and the disciples did not believe the report of the women at first. They had given up. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found that it was just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Some of the disciples, we know for sure Peter and John, went to the tomb, but they couldn't find Jesus. Notice how these two men on the road to Emmaus didn't include the factoid of the linen. Something that would have told him he's alive. Their grief prevented them from seeing it. Jesus was dead and it was over. But it's not the end of the story. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" O foolish ones. You guys that are slow of heart, you're slow to believe what the prophets told you. You were told by Isaiah, by Daniel. You were told by Jesus himself. Look at the question Jesus asked him. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Surely the disciples, as good Jews, knew Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Jesus even invoked Psalm 22 from the cross. Remember the rabbinic principle that teachers don't need to quote the entire passage to invoke it. So as Jesus hung on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," he's invoking Psalm 22. Matthew 27:46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" In the mind of a good Jew standing at the cross, the entirety of the psalm, all 22 verses, would have flowed into their mind. All about the suffering that he would go through. My God, why have you forsaken me? While the suffering Messiah is a minor part of the Old Testament messianic prophecies, it is nonetheless part of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Daniel 7, they all point to a suffering Messiah. But Israel, by and large, rejected those, didn't pay attention to those. It's not something the rabbis talked about. It wasn't something that the people longed to see in their Messiah. They didn't want a suffering Messiah. They wanted a strong, victorious Messiah coming in riding on a white horse, chasing out Rome. And before Rome, Greece. Before Greece, Persia. And before Persia, Babylon. Before Babylon, Assyria. They wanted those occupiers gone. They'd been occupied for more than 700 years. Let's take a look at this theologically. Let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus have to die? Jesus had to die because of what it appears to us, we've talked about this, a conflict in God's attributes, in his nature. His justice demands penalty for sin. It demands the payment of a penalty for sin. God's grace and mercy says, "I want to forgive these people." His justice says, "You can't. I want to. You can't. I want to. You can't." And so God devised a plan. He did this before he created the world. There's always the plan that Jesus would die. The perfect sacrifice, the God-man, the perfect sacrifice, paying the penalty, being the appeasement, being the propitiation. Why did Jesus have to die? To pay the price of our sin. But God, in his gracious, loving, merciful self, wanted to save us. He wanted to forgive us. God planned for us to sin and planned for us to need to have our penalty paid, and that's always been at the hand of the blood of Jesus. Jesus' death and suffering is an appeasement or propitiation to God for my sin, for your sin, for everyone's sin. Jesus' payment of the penalty made it possible and made it legal for God's justice and holiness and righteousness to also apply his grace and mercy and say, I forgive you. He wanted to. He could. His righteousness and justice demanded the punishment of sin, and his grace and mercy provided for us. Jesus had to die for you to have salvation. There is no salvation under any other name than Jesus Christ. That's all. The only way it happens. So Jesus is standing right in front of them, these two disciples, resurrected, having paid the price of their penalty of sin, and they didn't yet see it or understand it. Luke 24:26. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? I spent a little bit of time trying to figure out what exactly Jesus was saying. What does he mean by entering into his glory? Paul would later write, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth. And every tongue confess Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does entering into his glory mean? Jesus entered into glory by the fact that he is the only one through which God works to provide us salvation. Nothing that we can do will ever get us there. At the very name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Either in confession and in repentance, or in eternal subjugation. One or the other. Every knee will bow. Might as well be on the positive side of the ledger. Enter into his glory is the rightful position of Jesus. He completed the mission of being our propitiation. At the completion of the mission, Jesus returned to the throne room of heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father, the seat of power. Jesus remains in the seat of power until he returns to gather the church and usher in the tribulation. He will then return again to conquer the world and sit on the throne of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And after a season, Satan will be permanently imprisoned and the world remade ready for eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. Entered into his glory is where Jesus already is, the creator, sustainer of the universe. But then everyone will know it. Saved or unsaved, they will all know he is the creator, sustainer. He is the propitiation. He is the Savior. But the story's still not over. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. I love this. How cool would it be to have this personal Bible study with Jesus sitting on the side of the road to Emmaus? Without identifying himself, Jesus taught through the Old Testament all about the Messiah. Jesus taught these two disciples what they needed to hear so that they were prepared and able to recognize who was teaching them, who was sitting right in front of them. As Jesus was teaching, I suspect he began with Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is often referred to as proto-evangelism. The first message, the first hint of the gospel in Scripture. This is the beginning of where the gospel message starts. Then I believe he moved on to Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. those passages that specifically talk about the suffering Messiah. Or maybe there were passages like Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed. Then he went on to Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I would have loved to have been in that theology class. What a lesson it was. Jesus had prepared them to know the full truth that they didn't yet recognize, but they will. So they drew near the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further. Jesus acted like, oh, I'm going to continue on. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with him. The two disciples were pulling off the road, and they had checked into a Motel 6, because they keep the light on. And he said, well, I'm going to stay with us. They begged him to stay. It was getting late, so Jesus did. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, loaf of bread, and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and then he poofed. He vanished from their sight. So they beg him to stay. He stays. They sit down to eat, or recline to eat if they were eating at a triclinium. And he takes a loaf of bread and holds it up, as tradition says, and he blessed it, and then he broke off a piece. Something very familiar about this, they were thinking, I'm sure. Most readers see that and assume that they saw Jesus offer a prayer for the bread and then break it and gave it to them, cause them to recognize Jesus. But remember, it was only a few days ago that Jesus had actually instituted that. With who? Just the apostles. The Lord's Supper was just the apostles. These were not apostles. These were disciples. How would they know that that was a symbol of Jesus? The only possible way is that Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning, the apostles had a communion and actually replicated what Jesus did. They thought it was over. They were sad, dejected, depressed. They didn't want to learn or do what Jesus had said. So I doubt that the apostles had actually had a communion service with them. I think Jesus took the bread and offered thanks and gave it to the disciples. Might have been something Jesus routinely did, but that's not recorded in the Gospels as part of his normal meal practice. So they recognized Jesus by something he normally did? Maybe not. The only other explanation I have is that the offering of the bread was not how the disciples recognized Jesus. Look at closely at 24:16. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Supernaturally, their eyes were blinded to who Jesus was. So when we go back to verse 31, and their eyes were opened. It doesn't have to do with the bread and the offering. It has to do with God now revealed Jesus to them. It's not that they recognized him, now they were allowed to see him. Their eyes were opened. God had prevented them from seeing, and now they weren't prevented from seeing. They recognized Jesus. This is part of the process of salvation. You don't have the ability to see Jesus until God calls you. They recognized Jesus, and then he poofed from their presence. Look how they responded. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened the scriptures? Wasn't that cool how he taught us? Wasn't that just causing you to be all warm and fuzzy? They recognized what Jesus was teaching, but they didn't recognize Jesus yet. There's a tremendous theological truth in that simple statement. It is possible to see physically the resurrected Jesus and not know it's the resurrected Jesus. This tells me that salvific faith is not dependent on physical sight. I don't have to physically see Jesus to believe. Matter of fact, a lot of people saw Jesus resurrected and didn't believe. It is, my salvific faith is totally dependent on spiritual sight. And God had blinded their eyes. And our spiritual sight only comes from God. It was not until God removed the block on their eyes that they were able to see Jesus. God has to give us the ability to trust Him. You bring nothing to your salvation except your need for it. God calls you, God woos you, God opens your eyes. The disciples spent years learning about Jesus and the coming kingdom. They even heard Jesus teach through the Old Testament about salvation He brings. But it took God opening their eyes for them to see. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were gathered with them together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Now, it's a little convoluted who's talking here, so we'll explain that in a minute. Then they told what had happened on the road and how He was known to them in the breaking of bread. So these two disciples recognize who Jesus is. And they jump up and return to Jerusalem. Another 2.5 hours. I suspect they probably ran uphill. No, thank you. They were greeted by the apostles, telling them that Peter had seen the risen Jesus. So they get there, they're all excited, and the apostles say, "But wait, Peter's seen Him." I imagine the two disciples, when they heard that Peter had seen Him, they said, "Well, here, hold my falafels. We did more to see, we also saw Him. Hold my falafels. We did more than see Him. He taught us. We had class with Him. We got to eat with Him and chat with Him. We recognized Him." The shades over their eyes were removed and they knew who He was. What a fantastic story they had to give the apostles. Working all the way through the Old Testament, through all the messianic prophecies, they had been blessed to be taught by the Messiah who the Messiah was. I love that account. Only Dr. Luke gives us this account. The other three Gospels don't tell us this. The road to Emmaus, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus is only in Dr. Luke's Gospel. I think Dr. Luke alone gives us the account because he's wanting us to recognize it is God's power that saves us. Not yours. You got nothing to do with it. It's His. God saves us. He called us. He draws us. He then empowers us to believe. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us. Thank you, Jesus, for calling us, for orchestrating all of history to bring us to the gospel, for taking the shades off of our eyes so that we can see who You are, so that we can recognize You as the Messiah. Not the conquering Messiah, the salvific Messiah. The one that appeased God on my behalf and made it so I could be forgiven. Thank You. You're a great and awesome God, and we love You. And we love reading and hearing these stories of You. Thank You that You recorded them for us. Thank You that we can learn through them. Thank You that I get to bring nothing to the table except my sin. And You love me anyway. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.